Tonight we continue in the epistle 1 John. Our reading comes from chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. If you would turn there in your pew Bible, that's page 1083. This is God's inspired and inerrant word given to us. Hear now. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Upon hearing God's word, what is our response?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, aside from the infamous fate of the Titanic, that superliner boat whose sinking in 1912 claimed the lives of approximately 1,500 souls, we don't often think about the threat and danger of icebergs. The reality is that during the majority of our country's history, icebergs were a well-known risk that provoked innumerable accidents as voyagers and traders moved across the Northern Atlantic from the Old World to the New World. Now, what makes icebergs so dangerous, as many of you know, is the fact that only a small percentage of the iceberg is visible from the surface of the ocean. That's where we are, on the surface of the ocean. And given that the iceberg is so much larger under the water, it creates the incredible challenge of not knowing how to avoid striking it under the water while navigating around them. But thankfully, this challenge no longer is a struggle for us. It's been changed for the future as modern technology provides the means to look under the water and to help mariners avoid the obstacles in the water. Now, tonight's passage deals with hatred, as we've read. And as we'll see, the dangers of hatred lie in the fact that we can only perceive a small risk, while there remains a much greater risk and danger under the water. We'll see in this passage tonight how we, as children of the living God who has loved us, do not hate our brothers, because hatred is the slaughter of the righteous. We, as children of the living God, do not hate our brothers, because hatred is the slaughter of the righteous. The slaughter of the righteous. Now, how do we get to this conclusion? How do we get to understanding what this means? This passage seems quite simple, short, in fact, and to the point. So, what else lies underneath the water? Well, it'll take a careful eye to observe that there is much more under the water, and God would like us to see the true dangers that hatred offers to His children. Now, 1 John explains to us what hatred is. Some of you might assume that you know hatred. God would like to provide a full grasp to what hatred is, to therefore explain to us why it is incompatible with the Christian life, why we simply cannot hate. It is not our nature. Well, the iceberg approach to this passage is just to notice the obvious and assume that's all that can be seen here. But indeed, God would like to take us below the surface to see what the true risks and dangers of hatred truly are for us. And in order to do that, God would like to show to us the profundity of hatred, in order to appreciate the gravity of hatred for the Christian life. Only then may we understand why hatred is incompatible for us as being a member of the family of God. Indeed, this follows a section that defines that we are now children of God. God now provides us with instruction to inspect our lives. What does it mean to be a child of God? This is one of those marks, that the love of God is with us and hatred is incompatible with it. We read now in verse 11, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, before we approach the subject of what hatred is, John first declares to us the foundational message which all Christians must have clear. That message is this, that we are to love one another, simply stated. We are to love one another. And we might note that this is given to us not as a suggestion, not as an idea of how Christians may live, a guideline of living a Christian life. No, this is a command. This is the character of the Christian life. Just like when the TSA agent at Logan Airport tells you, you have to take off your shoes to walk through this metal detector. It's not a suggestion. They won't allow you to take it as a suggestion. Or will they? No. They are giving you a command. And when we are presented with something like this in the Bible, a clear pronunciation of what we are called to do, how we are called to live, why is it that we, from God's word, God's mouth, shrug it off? When we read that brotherly love is an indispensable mark of the genuine Christianity, why are we indifferent to reading this passage? Why do we sit there saying, well, I know what it means to love. I don't really hate one another. Why is this our treatment? It seems likely that we don't feel the necessity of living out this brotherly love as Christians because we don't grasp the severity of what it means to hate as Christians. We are much more inclined to quietly simmer a tepid disdain for that one person that we just can't deal with. We just can't quite seem to love him because we have no idea how grave this harbored apathy truly is for the life of the church. Indeed, it is grave and grievous. Even what feels like general apathy or disinterest in one of your brothers or sisters in Christ, it's like a smoldering electrical fire on the wall, which only needs to be exposed to fresh air before it ignites and bursts into an uncontrollable fire. And that smoldering fire can smolder for years, hidden behind the walls in your electrical circuits. But tonight, God is prompting us by His Word to identify this smoldering fire, to extinguish it, and to repair the damage that has already been caused, perhaps over years and years of smoldering. We only arrive at that action by being exposed at what this disdain and hatred truly is. Therefore, we see in verse 12, God giving us a clear example, a clear pronunciation of what hatred is. We are to love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Now here John provides an explanation of what the Christian is to do in love by contrasting that with what the hatred that Cain was marked by. He's giving us this requisite mark that is to be found among the children of God. This love which forms this indispensable mark by which we are marked, comparing it by the hatred that marked the relationship of Cain towards his own brother in the flesh. And this contrast first highlights a number of things about Cain. We'll notice that understanding Cain, his heart, his motives, his actions towards his brother is a necessity for us in order to understand Christ and his heart and his actions towards his brothers. We must understand Cain, his heart, his actions toward his brother, in order to understand Christ, his heart, and his action towards his brothers. Now, the first thing we read is that Cain was of the wicked one, one of the wicked one. John uses this language to emphasize his previous argument in verse 10, in the contrast of the children of God and the children of the devil. As we see in verse 10, this contrast laid out. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, are made clear. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. It's remarkable to think that someone could practice righteousness and also not love his brother. you think of someone, the most righteous one. Yet here it's clearly laid out that the children of the devil, even having all the practice of righteousness, if they do not love the brother, their brother, they're showing themselves to be of the devil. This teaches us that in the heart of the wicked, hatred reigns principally. Hatred is what reigns in the heart of the wicked. Hatred holds the chief place of ruling in the heart of the wicked. Therefore, hatred is what is produced with the hands of those whose heart has not been made righteous. This should not be a surprise to us. In fact, John emphasizes how we should not be surprised by this reality in verse 13. We see later on, John says, "Do not marvel, my brethren, do not be surprised, my brethren, if the world hates you." Why should it not be a surprise to us? Well, the world is of the devil. And that logic stands because the world, John's nickname for the unrighteousness that reigns on this earth, the wickedness that prevails in this fallen place, that the world would hate us. We should be surprised if the world loved us. But the world despises the church, despises the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is because the world is acting consistently with its nature. The unrighteousness produces hatred. And so then how would we, having been brought out into life out of death, into the kingdom of Christ, out of the kingdom of darkness, how would we act inconsistently with our new nature? That's the question that John is scratching his head over. In other words, how could we not express love? How is that not our sole language with which we communicate with one another? As we are no longer of the wicked one, as Cain was, but rather now of the righteous one. Now, what else does John say regarding Cain in this verse? That he was of the wicked one, belonging to the wicked one, and therefore what did he do? He murdered his brother. He murdered his brother. He murdered him. We may be too used to the Sunday school felt images of this scene to appreciate the heinousness of this sin. We may be too used to this story of Cain and Abel. Oh, I've heard it a million times. I've seen it drawn out. I've seen it in the picture Bibles. And we may have gone accustomed to hearing this. But this is indeed the first murder, the first killing. And who does it occur between? Two enemies? Two opposing nations? Two presidential electors? No. Two brothers. Now, we previously heard this account read this evening, found in Genesis 4, how Cain and Abel both brought sacrifices to the Lord, yet only one was found acceptable in the eyes of God. Therefore, what was Cain's response? Did he, as a good brother, say, "Oh, well done. What you have done is good before the eyes of the Lord"? Did he, as a brother, encourage his brother and say, "Hey, we've done a good job here. Look how the Lord is pleased with your sacrifice"? What did he do? No. He burned in anger against his brother. He called to his brother, and he murdered his brother. Now, there is so much to be said just from that passage itself. But John here is illuminating to us a few important things about Cain, his heart, and his actions. So often, people are struck and stuck asking the question of why Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to the Lord and Cain's was not. It's a huge question. We think about it often. And we may be able to deduce some things to help understand why the Lord saw favor of Abel's sacrifice, but not of Cain's. But here, interestingly, John doesn't really talk about that. What does he say? He asks the more important question, why did Cain kill his brother? Okay, so your sacrifice wasn't accepted, but why are you going to kill your brother over this? Well, John asks just that question and explains to us that Cain killed Abel, his own brother, because his works were righteous, Abel's works were righteous, and his were wicked. Which is again consistent with John's previous explanation. As Cain is of the wicked one, his works are wicked, are evil. And as Abel is of the righteous one, of God, his works are righteous. But the wicked, knowing that they could not persuade the heart of God to accept their wicked acts, act in violence towards the righteous. And that hatred of the righteous, which characterizes the wicked Cain, the heart of Cain, produce death. He murdered his brother. Now, there's something interesting going on here in the original text. You don't see it printed there necessarily in Greek, and that's okay. But when John here uses the word to say that Cain killed his brother, how do you think he says it? Well, there are a few words that could be used in Greek to describe killing of someone, killing anything, really. The standard run-of-the-mill verb to kill, right? And this could be used frequently throughout the New Testament, even to refer to the desire to kill Jesus, the very verb that John uses to put to death Jesus, to kill. And there is another verb commonly used and translated as murder, found also frequently throughout the New Testament. And either of these words would have made sense for John to use here, to kill or to murder, those kind of run-of-the-mill verbs in the Greek language. And both would have described accurately what Cain did, right? But the word that John chose, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was a much more obscure verb, much more obscure word that is only found in John's writing, okay, which has a particular emphasis on slaughtering for the purpose of sacrifice. Slaughtering for the purpose of sacrifice. It's the same word that John uses later on in the book of Revelation to describe the lamb who was slain, the lamb who was slaughtered. That's the verb that's used here, referring to Jesus, of course, as the sacrifice, which was necessarily found pleasing before the Lord. So that same word is what we found throughout the Greek translation of the Levitical law as well. Not referring to the laws of men who murder other people, not to say murdering, but specifically of the slaughtering of the animals for sacrifice. So we should pause and we should ask ourselves, why is it that John uses such a specific word to describe Cain's action? I mean, after all, Cain killed his brother, right? That's what he did. He murdered him. But here John says that he slaughtered his brother, bringing to mind this idea of being slaughtered as a sacrifice. So why is it? What does God seek to emphasize regarding Cain's wicked act toward his brother in saying not only that Cain killed or murdered, but that he slaughtered his brother? That brother, which was given to him for him to love and to care for and to labor together and to grow old together. That same brother, he slaughtered. He slaughtered him. Now, while Abel chose a choice animal to slaughter as a sacrifice for the Lord, out of love and devotion and faith, Hebrews says, for his God, Cain, driven by the hatred of his heart, chose to slaughter his own brother. And as God even called out to Cain, saying how Abel's blood was crying out to him from the ground, where the blood of an animal should have sacrificially been the voice of Cain crying out to the Lord. It appears that God is suggesting in this passage tonight that something quite more severe regarding Cain's action, his heart, is put on display, suggesting that the hatred which conducted the heart of Cain drove him to seek that his brother's blood serve as a sacrifice for his own life. That his brother be killed so that Cain would live. And this is the heart of hatred. In hating our brothers, in hating our brothers and sisters, we are uniting ourselves to the work of the devil, which seeks that others would die so that we might live, which seeks that others would suffer so that we might be relieved even for a moment, which seeks that others are pushed down so that we might be lifted up. This is the heart of hatred that God is provoking us to think about. But as we see in verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, God says. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. This heart of hatred, this embryonic slaughter, is incompatible with the abiding of eternal life which comes with the gospel. And this makes sense, because the one who hates his brother is seeking to be justified in his own way. Just as Cain sought his own means to justify his heart, when we despise our brothers and sisters, we are suggesting that in looking down upon them, we will ourselves be lifted up. But that is futile. Not only futile, but it's deadly. That is vain labor. As we see from the life of Cain, what his result was. That this is the work of the wicked and a hatred of the righteous work of Christ, the true sacrifice. In fact, verse 15 connects the hatred with the very work of the devil in a real sense, by calling he who hates his brother a murderer. And the word there used and translated in our Bible as murderer is also an obscure word. Not what we would normally think as the word murderer. This word here, manslayer, a rare word that is only used twice in the Bible, here and in the Gospel of John in 8:44, as Jesus is speaking to the Jewish leaders, what does he say? He says to them, "You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. And he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." There that same word appears, bringing a striking connection that those who hate their brothers are truly manslayers. The same word Jesus used here to describe the devil himself, how he was and is from the beginning. So John clearly lays out to us this reality that the devil and his children despise righteousness and in doing so seek to kill their brothers to justify themselves. But where does that leave us? What if I am found guilty of not loving my brother? What if I am found guilty of hating even my brother? What if I am found guilty of having the blood of my brother on my hands? Well, that's the beautiful part of all of this, is that while our hearts have become a continual slaughterhouse of those who we were called to love, Christ has become that lamb who was slaughtered for us, not only performing that perfect act of righteousness as Abel's sacrifice would prefigure in sacrificing his own blood and body for us, but even whose love becomes the characterizing feature of our lives. We see this in verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother, yet abides in death. It is that love of Christ which now bonds us together. And that is an effect of Christ's work in us, an effect of Christ's love in saving us. We don't love one another in order that God might love us. Otherwise, we would be working under the same principle which Cain did, seeking to justify himself. But rather, Christ self-sacrificial love has become the catalyzing cause to produce in us a love for one another. And it is that love which he affects in us, which serves to grant us a certain knowledge, a certain confidence of God's love toward us. We know, brothers. Now, next week we'll be closing out our time in 1 John by discussing this love in greater detail. But as we will then see, and we now know, that the principle of our love flows from Christ. Indeed, we love because he first loved us. But outside of this paradigm, love does not exist. To live according to Cain is to view all of our relationships within the church, within the body of Christ, all of our relationships as means to preserve, to improve, and to serve ourselves. But to live according to the paradigm of Christ, to live according to the love which Christ has shown, is to view how all of our relationships within the body of Christ are an opportunity to preserve, to improve, and to serve others. Suddenly, you do not exist for my good. In Christ, I exist for your good. This is the self-giving, self-sacrificial principle of Christ's love, which he seeks to instill within us. Indeed, it is what compels us. But this passage tonight, what does it call us to consider? What is it confronting us to think about? What's confronting the hypocrisy within us? It's confronting the hypocrisy within us that we are yet driven by jealousy and envy of our brothers and sisters. And we call ourselves Christians, yet conform ourselves to the practices of Cain, making ourselves practical Canaanites, you might say. But that is not, brothers and sisters, who you are. That is not who the audience was here, and that is not who we are in Christ. Indeed, you have been made to be a child of God by the sacrificial death of Christ. It was his death that even brought you into relationship with God. And every time we act according to the children of the devil in hating, in despising, in rejecting, withholding forgiveness, withholding our goods from those in need, undervaluing our brothers and sisters in the faith, we perpetuate the first murder and we add to the blood of our siblings that have been spilled for centuries at the hands of the enemy. This pattern of hatred for the killing for the benefit of ourselves has been terminated on the cross. When the world at one moment saw, and we forever look to, in order to understand what love is. God's word says that we will be known by the love that we have for one another. Is that so? Is that so nowadays? Is that true? That this is our hallmark? That this is how the world looks upon the body of Christ? The pinnacle, the climax of sacrificial love? Is this how the world looks upon the body of Christ? And we're not talking necessarily about loving the world, but do they even see that we love one another? God tonight is calling us as one body to identify in what ways we act as functional Canaanites, not living by the principle of Christ, but the principle of Cain. By making our hypocrisy evident, God is calling us to recognize the reality of our hatred, that we cannot approach with apathy our sentiments towards our brothers and sisters in Christ as if we approach an iceberg in the North Atlantic, ignorantly avoiding the call to confront the massive risks and dangers that lie under the water. We may object. We may say, but you don't understand, William. That guy is intolerable. I can't stand him. She won't stop talking about her dogs. She won't stop talking about me. The way that they look at me, the way that they talk about me, how could I love them? All these things may be true. The reality is that we do not look to within the body to learn how to love the body. We don't look to the pastor or the intern or to the deacons or to the children or to the pianist. We look to our head. We look to our Savior. We look to Christ Himself because He has already faced all enmity, even from His own brothers. Who was it that put Him to death? He received all the hatred, all the bad looks, all the gossip. He received it all, even as a lamb going to the slaughter, which the hatred of the righteous one drove them to. But His response to this, and to His own people, and to you and to I, was love. So we should look under the water as we approach this iceberg to recognize that our hatred is this embryonic murder within us, which, if given the time to complete its gestational period, will only produce death. Because listen, the principle is this, that hatred always moves from life to death, as with Cain and his brother. While the love of Christ always moves from death to life, as with Christ and his brothers. So let us be wary, brothers. Let us cling to Christ, whose perfect and righteous sacrifice shows us what this perfect love is, that we might indeed love one another, moving from a slaughter of the righteous ones in our hearts to a service of the righteous one in our lives. Amen? Yeah. Let us pray. Our merciful Father, how You have, in Your great love, looked upon Your people, and out of love chosen to send Your Son down to this earth, not to be received with arms wide open, but to be rejected. That out of love You chose that Your Son would be scorned and brought to the slaughter, to be slain as a sacrifice not for the holy ones, but for us, wicked sinners. Father, we plead with You. We ask, Lord, that You might instill within us this principle of moving from death to life, even with our words and our actions, how we treat one another, how we think upon one another. That, Lord, we might uproot from within us this sense of hatred, this embryonic murder that lies in our hearts, and rather plant within us the seed of righteousness, which indeed seeks the life and love towards one another. As You have worked all these things for the glory of Your name and for the good of Your body, we ask that You would do this thing, that You would provoke us not to hate one another, not to become indifferent or apathetic, but to love one another, as You indeed have loved us. We ask, Father, that You would do these things for the glory of Your name. And we ask them not by our own name, but by the name of Your Son, our sacrifice, our Lamb, and our hope. Amen? Amen. Amen.